Good morning, men. Good to be with you all. Thank you for coming again today. We're especially glad to welcome you if this is your first time with us. Our purpose in these meetings is to equip Christian men in the Greater Jackson area with sound biblical instruction so that they can fulfill their callings in the church, at home, at work, and in the community to the glory of God. We are driven by the conviction that Christian men today badly need clear biblical teaching if they are to be faithful and fruitful in the face of the many challenges that confront us in our particular cultural moment. We would be especially grateful to you, if you're a regular here, if you would consider partnering with us to reach men across the Greater Jackson area. So please think about inviting a friend or a colleague, bring them as your guest, buy their breakfast, maybe begin the hard work of mentoring and encouraging others to get serious about knowing Christ and living for him. In this Bible study season, these 8 weeks, as I think David mentioned earlier, we are engaged in an 8-week study looking at the challenges and the pathways of Christian growth in a number of different areas of our lives. Today we're thinking about singleness and sex. We were going to do home and family, but I thought before we got to that, we needed to do singleness and sex. And by the time I'd finished talking about singleness and sex, there wasn't any time left for home and family, so forgive me for that. I actually think we do a reasonably good job around here of teaching clearly about family and marriage, but we don't talk enough about singleness and about sex in a room full of men. And there are, even if you're not single, there are all sorts of unhelpful ways that the world has shaped our thinking. And that continues to penetrate the church, and it can generate all sorts of problems, distorted priorities and values, and assumptions that we make in our body life together as a congregation of God's people and as a Christian community in our city that have enormous and deleterious effects. But the Bible places a high value, doesn't it, on the Christian home and the dynamics of Christian family. Men who are serious about following Jesus have the sense that godliness for them will likely entail the care of a spouse and the nurture of children. And yet, in many cases, the models that we've received of family life, of parenting, of marriage, and of singleness and of sexuality, those models have been shaped by Hollywood, by the internet, by popular culture, at least as much, if not more, than by the teaching of God in Holy Scripture. Single men are schooled by our culture increasingly to delay marriage as long as possible, while also suffering under the enormous pressure to be sexually active. So we're going to delay marriage and we're going to have lots of sex. At least that's how you live a happy and fulfilled single life, according to the culture, which makes Christian contentment really very hard indeed for single men. All too often, outside of a compulsory premarital counseling class with a pastor, the dynamics of a happy marriage are only given serious thought by many Christian men once problems begin to arise. And I want to argue the place to be thinking straight about sexuality and about honoring God with our bodies is before marriage, but it's never too late to begin. The faulty thinking and the Hollywood myths that shape our ideas about sex continue to warp and fracture Christian testimonies and Christian homes. And for far too many men, they are content to relegate the spiritual nurture of those entrusted to their care, children, to other people, to their wives, to the church. When it comes to singleness, to marriage, and to family, Christian men are confused, they're overwhelmed, and they're underprepared. So we do need to give some focused attention to this complex of questions. We are going to focus specifically in this class. We may come back and I might adjust the schedule a little bit to give more time to marriage and family in a later class. There's really no way to address all of these areas with the comprehensive help that we need. what I want to do is to touch on some of the key big ideas to provoke you to think more for yourself, to begin to challenge us maybe to see how some of our convictions and priorities have been unhelpfully shaped by assumptions derived from the world rather than from God's holy words. So the first thing I want to talk about is singleness. There's a season in every young man's life where singleness is normal and expected, but there soon comes a time in a single man's life when all their friends start getting married and they're still single. And at first you can shrug it off, my time will come, and then the pressure from other people and their thinly disguised pity and the underlying assumption that marriage is the only path to fulfillment because it's been the path for them, all of that and more start to really begin to weigh on us. Our fight for contentment, our desire to be in a committed relationship, our sense of failure, the wounds of feeling overlooked, they all can combine to crush us if we are single. Let's face it, singleness, after all the fun and folly of our early 20s, is hard going for Christian men. The Barna research people report that the percentage of single people, and by single here they mean never married, not divorced and now single, but the percentage of single people has increased from just over one quarter to 3 in 10. Between 2000 and 2016, the relational makeup of those aged between 25 and 39 shifted dramatically. In the 16 years since 2000, the amount of people, so this poll was done in 2016, this is the direction of the trend, it's probably even more pronounced now. The amount of single people in the 25 to 29 range rose 9 percentage points. And the amount of single people in the 30 to 39 range also rose 10 percentage points. From a different angle, during the same time period, those groups saw a similar shift in the number of those married in the 16 years since 2000. The amount of people married in the 25 to 29 range dropped 7%. And the amount of people married in the 30 to 39 range dropped 8%. These are massive shifts, most pronounced among those in their 20s and 30s toward a broader move to delay marriage among younger Americans. If you were in your late 20s in the year 2000, you were much more likely to be married than if you were that same age today. These figures are staggering considering the relatively short time period in which they occur. The Census Bureau statistics from 2011 corroborate these broader shifts. Americans are getting married later and later. The average age of first marriage in the United States is 27 for women and 29 for men, up from 23 for women and 26 for men in 1990, and 20 and 22 in 1960. In 1960, 72% of all adults aged 18 and older were married. Today, according to the Barna numbers, that number is just 52%. In view of all of this, it's important that Christian men, both single and married, understand the biblical teaching on singleness. Because we want to be a community of Christian men that do not simply buy uncritically the world's paradigm, but where both singleness and marriage are understood in their appropriate, with their appropriate biblical value attached to them and celebrated and honored in their own right. There are two key texts that I want us to think about together to get a balanced picture of Christian singleness. The Bible actually speaks directly to singleness in some surprising ways that you might find will challenge your assumptions. The first of them is the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, 10 through 12. It is better not to marry. This is the disciples. The disciples say it's better not to marry. And Jesus replies, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. We'll come back to expound that a little bit in a moment. The second key passage is 1 Corinthians 7, which is a passage we all ought, a chapter we all ought to give far more careful attention to than I suspect we have. Paul says this about singleness. "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." A number of comments about those two texts. In light of them, we need to recognize first that while in passages like Genesis chapter 2, the Bible affirms the normativity of marriage for human flourishing, it does not therefore follow that a single life is a biblically defective life. So in the Matthew 19 passage we read a moment ago, Jesus explains there are eunuchs who've been so from birth, eunuchs who've been made that way by men, and eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is recognizing a category of holy singleness and sexual chastity. Those who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom, that is to say, who have opted for an elective commitment to a single life for the sake of kingdom purposes, for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Similarly, the Apostle Paul suggests that singleness might be an option for some for the sake of spiritual goals. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am. It is good to be single, he says. It's not bad, it's good. Is that how you think about it? Married men, is that how you think about your single friends? That it is their singleness is a good thing, not a problem to be fixed. Later on in the same chapter, in verses 26 through 31, Paul explains his thinking a bit further. Paul says, "I think that in view of the present distress," he's talking about the moral and spiritual condition of the culture around him, "it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be freed. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman married, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." The darkness of the world, the needs of the lost, the demands of Christian service and Christian ministry, and the many additional troubles that those who marry and begin family life will endure by virtue of the complications that those relationships inevitably bring, they are all reasons Paul suggests that singleness ought to be held in high regard among believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to get this straight, men. If you are married, it may not be the case that your single friends, quote, need a wife. We need to be more careful about the subtle pressures and the unexamined expectations we put on singles to escape singleness, as if it were a negative thing in itself, a sort of prison to which they've been consigned. That's not the teaching of Jesus or the Apostle Paul. And single men, it may be a great help to you, it may even, I dare say, be a surprise to you to discover that before God and in light of the teaching of the New Testament, singleness is not brokenness and it's not defective, but actually has a value and a usefulness and a dignity in the sight of God all of its own, and is something to be used and leveraged in his service and for his glory, for as long as the Lord calls you into such a condition and state. Which brings me to the next thing I want to say. Singleness is a calling. Singleness, while generally part of everyone's experience at some point in their lives, is a longer-term calling for some, not everyone. In the passage in Matthew 19:11, Jesus speaks about eunuchs for the kingdom, and he says that not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Likewise, in the passage we read from 1 Corinthians, Paul says God gives different gifts to each, and some are gifted, that is, God enables them by the help and support of his word and spirit to live in this particular way. So the Lord calls some to commit themselves to a lifetime of singleness and chastity. The question naturally arises then, if you're a single man, how do I know if I'm called to singleness? Usually that's asked with some distress and trepidation. You know, I really want to be married, and I want to have sex, and I want to have children, and I want to have a family, but what if I'm called to be single? And it's sort of a dread, you know, sort of Damocles hanging over our heads. Part of the key to answering the question is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, which clearly connects the choice to remain single with ministry and service in a dark world. In other words, are you or do you intend to spend your life or a part of your life in a type of ministry in which being married would be a hindrance rather than a help? For example, some missionaries, we've just completed a mission conference here in our church, and some missionaries labor in contexts where their spouses have to remain behind while they venture into extremely dangerous and hostile places for the sake of the gospel. Another part of the answer to whether or not you're called to singleness has to do with the providence of God. What is my present situation? Am I single? Then I'm called for now to be single and to live for God's glory in my singleness. I'm called to be content in the circumstances in which I find myself. And I'm called to use the opportunities and the freedoms of my singleness for the glory of God. Is that how you think, single men? Is that how you think, married men, about the opportunities and privileges that are afforded to your single friends? And do you encourage them to use their freedoms and the flexibility that they have for service and ministry? One final thought related to singleness has to do with character. Whether singleness is a lifelong or a temporary part of our experience, two things ought to weigh more heavily upon us than they tend to do. First of all, remember 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 7 that we read a moment ago calls us to contentment, not to restlessness in our singleness. Now, that's not easy to do when we long for intimacy and we long for family. And those are not wrong things. They are things to which God calls us and things that he is generally pleased to give to most people. But we do need to beware of so connecting our happiness to being in a relationship, to being married one day, to having a family, that we cannot be content unless we have them. That our contentment is suspended upon those things becoming part of our lives and experience. As if it were now impossible to be a whole human being any other way. That's not right. If you have Jesus Christ, brother, he is enough. Do you believe that? Christ is sufficient for the contentment of my heart and for the joy and fulfillment of my life. And should he bring a wife and sexual intimacy and family into my life, well, praise the Lord. But Jesus completes me. Jerry Maguire was wrong, right? Your spouse does not complete you. Jesus completes you. You're complete and whole in him. And if you root and suspend your contentment on something in your circumstances, even something so precious and valuable as a spouse, Jesus is dishonored. He must be first. And if he is not, no wonder you're discontent. You need to look to Christ. Your contentment flows from him and not from your circumstances. Secondly, and alongside that, in order for contentment to be possible, we do need to work at the rest of Christian character. Work at it while you're single. Work at being a man of God, a man of humility and kindness and patience, a man marked by love for the Word of God, as Paul was exhorting us a moment ago, a desire to serve others, a man of integrity and piety and purity. Work at Christ-likeness in your singleness. Do it because it honors Jesus Christ. But know that it may well be the case that God will bring you into a marriage in due course. But waiting until after you say, I do, is too late to start thinking about what kind of godly woman would want to marry and live and serve with you. Be the best man you can be now for Jesus' sake, and should God bring you a wife, you will be the best husband as well. All right, singleness. Now let's think about sex. Christian men do not talk about this subject in healthy ways, in my judgment, with the result that we suffer from many of the same misconceptions about sex that we find out there in the world. This is important both for the unmarried and the married alike, and there are some basic biblical guardrails that we probably already know before we get to some specifics. Let me quickly rehearse them here in outline. Number one, sex is a gift of God. Sex is the gift of God. We are created, it was created rather, to be an expression of lifelong one flesh marital union between one biological male and one biological female. That's the biblical definition of marriage. And number two, therefore, sex belongs exclusively within the bonds of such a marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:18, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Number three, sexual sin is a major focus of New Testament teaching on Christian holiness. Have you noticed that as you read the Bible's descriptions and challenges about holiness? Invariably, sexual immorality is a particular target because it's used in the scriptures to illustrate the depth and depravity of our fallen condition. The classic text here is Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's talking about homosexuality, but it's really a challenge if you read in the context about all sexual sin, heterosexual as well as homosexual. And this third point is important to recognize because it reminds us that Christians struggled with sexual sin from the very beginning. It had to be challenged from the very beginning. And shaking off worldly paradigms and practices in this area has been a struggle for Christians since the New Testament was written. So what biblical resources do we have to help us think straight about this stuff and how to be a faithful disciple in this area of sex and sexuality? Well, first of all, sex is not a need. Sex is not a need. Do you believe that? Have you got that clear? You don't need it. We've been told that we need it, haven't we? What a great deal of evangelical Christian teaching on sex tends to repeat that idea uncritically. In light of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, need actually is the wrong category. Much of our culture presupposes that sex is a human need. You can't be healthy unless you're having sex regularly. Something is wrong if you're not. You certainly can't be a fully actualized, fully human person if sex isn't a regular part of your life. That's how our culture speaks. But look again at 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, so the Corinthians are asking him a question, and here's the Corinthians' point of view. They're saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So they're overreacting to their new life in Christ. They think, well, okay, if sexual immorality is wrong, then best be on the safe side and not ever have sex again, even with your own spouse. Sex itself is the problem. That's what they think. And let's look at how Paul challenges that. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's a critically important passage for reconfiguring our thinking about sex along biblical rather than worldly lines, whether you are married or not. The Corinthians are asking Paul for help. They think sex is inherently wrong and should never be engaged in by a Christian. Paul disagrees. He challenges it and pushes back. He affirms that marriage is part of God's antidote for sexual temptation. Now, pause there for a moment, because much of evangelical teaching on sex within marriage takes a wrong turn right at this point by focusing too much on the importance of sex as a way to prevent temptation. Here's how a good deal of popular instruction in the marriage books that are available out there for Christians, here's how it tends to address this issue. It goes something like this. If you don't want to fall into sexual sin, you need to have satisfying sex regularly in marriage. Well, so far, so good, I suppose. And then very often, the focus of instruction falls on the woman. And it says something like this. Now, ladies, if you don't want your husband to sleep with his secretary, you need to be sexually available whenever he needs it. And I want to suggest to you that that way of thinking is completely wrong-headed and dangerous and tends to create expectations that can lead to abuse or to deep patterns of dysfunction in a marriage. It spiritualizes the idea that a wife must be sexually available for her husband whenever he desires. And if she isn't, she is sinning and exposing her husband to temptation so that if he does fall, part of the problem is really with her and not with him. I've heard that argument actually in my study from men who've slept with women who are not their wives or who get hooked on pornography. And they'll say something like, if she wasn't so frigid, I wouldn't have done this. Man, that is a wicked excuse for your own sin. And Paul is in no way teaching that the wife is responsible for her husband's failures in this area. Nor is he saying that it is her duty to be sexually available whenever he wishes. Instead, notice what Paul says in verses 3 through 5, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to the husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. So what's the category that Paul uses for sex in marriage? Not need, what is it? It's rights. Now, this is key. Sex is not a need. At least not in some it's not some physiological necessity that you must have to be fulfilled or happy or fully functional or psychologically whole. No. We've got to drop that lie that we keep repeating to ourselves. If you never have sex again, or you never have sex at all, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Sex is not a need, it is a right. And notice Paul doesn't say, you have a right to demand sex from your spouse. The focus is not on your rights that you are owed. He puts the focus rather on the rights that you owe, that you are to render to your partner, to your spouse. And notice how revolutionary Paul's equalizing of those rights must have sounded in his first century context, where women were not considered in those days equal with men. They did not have the same rights. Their testimony, for example, in a law court did not have the same force. They were second-class citizens in the Greco-Roman culture. But the gospel, you see, radically changes that. Now that you are in Christ, she has the same rights over you that you do over her. And the attitude of each that Paul wants to cultivate is to freely give the rights each owes to their spouse. Not that you're demanding it from the other, but you're readily surrendering and giving it to the other. Not to demand that my rights be met, but to presuppose a debt, an obligation that I owe to her. I'm not demanding from her, I'm seeking to serve her, to offer to her what she is due. The paradigm shift this involves puts sex out of the realm of need, I must have it, and puts it into the realm of service owed, under obligation. It makes sex into ministry. It makes sex into ministry. Also notice that Paul mentions the possibility that a couple might agree to abstain from sex within marriage for a limited time. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul seems to have some sort of fast from sexual intercourse for spiritual purposes in mind. And what's so helpful about his teaching there isn't just the idea of a mutually agreed abstention for a time, but the presupposition this requires in a healthy marriage. Did you notice Paul assumes this married couple are talking about this? That they're talking about sex, their sex life together. Do this by agreement. There's a conversation. It's a topic of safe, ordinary, not stressed out, not weird discussion. Much of the weirdness and the dysfunction that I see in Christian marriages as a pastor arises because of the shame and the stress and the dissatisfaction that a husband and or his wife experiences in their sexual relationship is swept under the carpet and hidden because we shouldn't feel this way and we're not comfortable talking about it. But men, godliness on your part requires humble, open discussion. Notice too, Paul also assumes that spiritual priorities matter more than sexual pleasure. The Corinthians are not to deprive one another except for a limited time that they may devote themselves to prayer. I wonder, does sex or prayer for that matter hold such a central place and healthy place in your marriage that this instruction would even begin to make any sense to you? Holiness, knowing God in Christ by the Spirit through the Word, sustained deeper seasons of prayer and fasting, these are more important than sexual intimacy, and your marriage ought to make room for them. Part of the point Paul is making is the expectation that you are committed to setting aside lesser joys like sexual intimacy in order to pursue even greater joys, the joy of communion with Jesus Christ by his Word and Spirit. This puts sex in its place, not as an ultimate need, but as a servant to greater ends. Well, so what? I'm done. I'm past time already. If you need to leave, please don't feel any hesitation about doing so. But three things, just by way of application, as we conclude. Number one, within the church, we need to take more care about pressuring singles out of singleness. Instead, we need to celebrate the freedom singleness affords and leverage that freedom for ministry and service. Loneliness easily becomes self-absorbed. And one vital antidote, single men, is to get busy serving other people. If you are single, that is part of God's call on your life. You're free to serve in ways that married people are not. Married people, stop defaulting to the conviction that singleness is a problem to be fixed. Sad single people ought to have our pity. They have not been left on the shelf. They've been set apart for service. Secondly, you will not begin to kill the devastating poison of pornography in your life until you believe you do not need sex. Porn is a tool that men use for self-medication and the conviction that stress can be relieved by sexual release, playing into the misguided notion that sex is a psychosomatic necessity that I've got to have. But the truth is, porn is narcissistic. The objects of our fantasies are not real. And the fantasy sex depicts isn't about serving another person, giving them their conjugal rights, as Paul puts it. In pornography, people are dehumanized. They are reduced to the objects of lust that exist on the screen entirely for my gratification. Porn is about self. It is not about love or service. So once again, let me say that it thrives on the faulty idea that I have to express my sexual appetites. They are needs. And if they can't be met in marriage, well, then they can be met by looking at a screen. That's a lie. And you need to understand how toxic porn really is. The reality can never compete with the fantasy on a screen. For a single man, this means that no real woman is ever, ever going to be able to measure up. You are seeding your own dissatisfaction so that marriage will be undermined from the get-go by your porn habit. And within married life, the devastating effects of pornography are manifold. A wife soon begins to feel unloved, unattractive, neglected. You prefer these fantasy women to her. Now, again, let me remind you here, if this is your struggle, there is no sin that does not have full, free pardon in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is able to make the foulest clean. And there is the possibility not only of forgiveness, but change. You are not a slave to this. We want to help you begin to live in new obedience to Jesus Christ. So come and talk to me if this is your struggle. Then finally, men, you are called to be spiritual leaders. You are called to be spiritual leaders. You must die to yourself. Prioritize prayer more than sexual pleasure. You are the ones who are called to initiate those open conversations marked by humility and listening about sex and sexuality with your spouse, how your wife feels about it, why it is the way it is between you, what is wrong, if anything is wrong, how can it be healthy and God-honoring in your relationship. That's your job, not hers. Your job is to initiate and to set that tone. You're called to model an approach to sex as a right that you owe her, a gift you give her, a service you render her, an act and expression of tenderness and love for her. Biblical masculinity is not demanding and needy and entitled when it comes to sex and marriage. Biblical masculinity puts itself aside and does the manly, heroic, courageous thing of dying to self as it seeks to serve others. That is the model that Jesus gives us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for you. And so resting on the grace he purchased by his blood, you need to give yourself up, including your sexual wants, for her sake. Because ultimately all of this is for his sake and for his honor and his glory. We've only just scratched the surface, but I hope I've provoked you to think more deeply about some delicate issues. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together in your word. Help us, please, to go further and to be honest before you with our struggles in these difficult issues. We want to be men of God all the time and in every sphere of our lives, in our relationships, in our sexual habits and convictions. We want to be pure and pleasing to you. So change the paradigm. Help us to think biblically in line with your word and not according to the patterns of this world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you all.